focus on verse 6 tonight. The Bible tells us when the Lord brought back those of the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. And verse 6, he who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. It was right after communism fell, and I had the privilege of preaching at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Oradea, Romania. It's the largest church of any denomination in Europe. Over 4,000 people there on Sunday morning. And they experienced revival, but it happened under communism. Not after the walls came down, but long before the walls came down, when the leadership within the church began to repent about areas of selfishness and worldliness in their life. It's called the Repenters' Revival. That's what that revival was called. Christians are not called Christians in Romania. They're called repenters. And that's a word that the Orthodox Church people use to attack them, to mock them, but they wear that badge gladly. God has given me the privilege of preaching there a number of times at that Bible Institute and that church, but this particular morning, there was a blizzard going on outside. I mean, ice and snow coming down. If that would have happened in Mobile on Sunday morning, there would have been no church. And we barely made it to church, and I thought to myself, well, surely there's not going to be anybody in church this morning. The church seated 1,500 people at that time, and we arrived at the 8:30 to 10:30 service. There were 1,500 seated and people standing in the aisles. The 10:30 to 12:30 service, totally different crowd, still a blizzard going on. There are 1,500 seated and six aisles in this width, packed with about 500 men in those aisles. The balcony was packed, the stairs to the balcony was packed, and the pastor, Cornel Yovo, whispered in my ear and said, Brother Ed, there's about 1,000 people standing outside in the ice and snow, listening on a speaker. They can't get in. Now, they had revival, folks. And they had it long before the walls of communism fell. When that church experienced that revival, there were 300 believers. In the next 3 years, there were 800 baptisms in that church. And the baptism under communism was this. If somebody professed that they're giving their life to Jesus, immediately they would put them in a 4.5-month Bible study program. They'd teach them the fundamentals of the faith and observe their life. And if they gave the evidence of genuine conversion, then they'd meet with the pastors. And the pastors would tell them, if we baptize you, the communists may take away your job. If you're a young person, you may lose your education opportunities. You may lose your life. And if that person responded, well, Jesus died for me, I'm willing to die for him, then we baptize you. There were 800 of those kind of baptisms in 3 years. And I'll tell you, that morning I was going to preach from verse 6, but I began reading the whole context there. And I began to think to myself, you know, just as these Jews were in Babylonian captivity for years and years, these Romanians, politically speaking, had been in communist captivity for decades. But suddenly, on Christmas Day 1989, a miracle took place. A 5-day revolution, and on Christmas Day 1989, Ceausescu, the ruthless dictator, and his wife were executed live on television. Communism fell and democracy came. It was like a dream come true. We were like those who dream. It was too good to be true, but it was true. And I challenged those 3,800 baptized believers that morning. I said, listen, God has not given you this liberty. He has not given you this freedom. He has not given you this democracy so you can become a self-centered, self-indulgent, materialistic church like most of the church in America has become. He has given you this liberty, this freedom, so that you might go all over Romania, Eastern Europe, and the world and share the liberating news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And tonight, friend, if you've been bought off the slave block of sin, If you've truly entered into an intimate, personal, love, life-transforming relationship with Jesus, He has brought you into that relationship that He might be the chief object of your devotion, that the Lord Jesus might be the chief source of your delight, so that because of that relationship, Jesus might extend His life through you. He might express His character through you. He might exhibit His power through you, that you might be on mission with Him right here in Mobile, Alabama. John Wesley, the great Methodist preacher, said there's two kinds of Christians, soul winners and backsliders. Charles Spurgeon said the greatest thing a man can do for another is to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with him. Jesus said, "You haven't chosen me, but I've chosen you that you might go and bear fruit." And one of those areas of fruit is bearing fruit in evangelism. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that wins souls is wise. So I want to take up where I left off a couple of Wednesday nights ago, and I want to speak to you tonight about the task, the tears, the treasure, and then finally the triumph. Look in verse 6 at the task. He who continually goes forth. Now I'm aware that these are Jews weeping over their captive nation, praying that they'll be brought back into their homeland, Israel. But what a beautiful Old Testament picture of our New Testament commission. He who continually goes forth. What's he talking about there? He's talking about a lifestyle of going. Jesus put it this way, go and make disciples. In Mark, he said, when you go, share the gospel. In Luke, he said, when you go and share the gospel, tell them about repentance and remission of sin. Friends, it's not an option. It's not a suggestion. It's not a request, it's our obligation. It's a command, it is the heart of our relationship with Him. It is our duty to be ministers of reconciliation in this world that all around us is still at enmity with God. If you have peace with God through the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ, you are a peacemaker, you are an ambassador for Christ. Jesus says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Do you hear the command? Follow me. But there's also a promise there. When you follow me, I will make you fishers of men. A promise of service, you will have a heart to go fishing for men. And a promise of success, you will catch fish. You will catch men. You see, the true followers of Jesus always become fishers. Those who are truly pardoned always become proclaimers of the gospel. Those who've been effectually called become callers themselves. In 1 Peter 2:19, the scripture says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Why? That you might proclaim the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. I ask you tonight, are you fishing for men? If you're not fishing for men, you're not following Jesus. You might be following church, but you're not following Jesus. It was a city recently in Alabama. I was holding an evangelistic crusade, and there was a lady in the choir named Angie. She sang in the choir, she taught a Sunday school class, and she was lost and on the broad road of religious deception. But sitting in that choir during the message that morning, Angie was born of God. God took her out of the kingdom of religious deception and into an intimate, personal love relationship with the Lord Jesus. That service ended with her standing there weeping and testifying that she had come to know Jesus Christ in the choir loft this morning. And when that service ended, we didn't know it, the pastor and I didn't know it, but immediately Angie made a beeline to a girl she'd went to high school with years before. The girl's name was Paula. Immediately, Jesus laid Paula on Angie's heart. She went over to her house, knocked on the door. Paula's mom came to the door, about a 50-year-old lady, invited her back to the back where Paula was. She was about 28, 29 years old, and Paula was a quadriplegic. She was paralyzed from the neck down. And Angie began weeping and testifying about how she had been religious but lost. But she had come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And she came to tell her friend Paula about what Jesus had done for her. And Paula began weeping. And she said, "You know, Angie, when I had this accident, I could even breathe on my own. And I was laying in that hospital. And I made a promise to God. I said, 'God, if you'll give me my breath, I'll try to live for you.'" But she said, "Angie, I can't live for him. I don't know him." Angie got on the phone and called the pastor and I. She didn't need us. God was working. But she called the pastor and I. We went to the house. And Paula gave her life to the Lord Jesus Christ. That night, she came down the aisle a quadriplegic. But it wasn't over yet. Paula's 50-year-old mom came into the room during that witnessing opportunity, and she began weeping, came under conviction. She said, "If I died right now, I don't know the Lord Jesus. I'd go straight to hell without Him." She gave her life to the Lord Jesus that afternoon. She came with her quadriplegic daughter, but it wasn't over yet. Paula's 51-year-old dad, who was angry with God, thinking God had paralyzed her daughter on Wednesday night, he shows up, and during the close of the service, he comes down the aisle, he ignores us, he falls on his face before the communion table, and I could hear him saying, "God, I've lived for myself for 51 years, but today I'm giving my life to you." But it wasn't over yet. Angie was a nurse, and when she met Jesus on Jesus' terms, the next day back at the hospital, she was witnessing to anything that would move. And most of the doctors and the nurses were laughing at her or ignoring her. But there was one nurse listening. And on Thursday night, guess who showed up? The nurse. What happened to Angie? Oh, she followed Jesus. Jesus did what He always does when you're walking with Him. He gives you a command and He gives you a promise to go fishing for men. You say, "But Brother Ed, we're going to come and we're going to study the Word of God. We're going to study to show ourselves approved unto God." Friends, you may not realize it, but God has blessed us exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think. If Dr. Lawson is the number two expository preacher in the Southern Baptist Convention, I haven't heard number one. And I've heard all the big shots. God has blessed us, friends, but the Word cannot just come in information. It needs to come in revelation to our lives. And when it comes in revelation, it will come to application. It will come to renovation, which will result in transformation. You say, "We need to study to show ourselves approved unto God." That's the first verse I memorized when I got saved 18 years ago. But friends, if your studying does not result in going, you're deceiving yourself. "Be ye doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself." But you say, "Brother Ed, we're going to come and we're going to seek the Lord. We're going to seek the Lord of the harvest, that He would send out laborers into the harvest of Mobile, Alabama." Oh, friends, we must pray. God in His sovereignty uses prayer as one of His means to take people out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His dear Son. We must pray. We must seek the Lord that He would send laborers into the harvest, friends. But if your praying does not result in going, you're a hypocrite. You know why? Because when you get down and you sincerely seek the Lord of the harvest and ask Him to send out laborers into the harvest, you know what you'll come to the realization of? You're the laborer you're praying for. Well, you say, "We're going to come to church and we're going to praise and worship God." Friends, I love to sing. I'm not much of a singer, but I love to sing. And we've had all these choruses coming to the Baptist church. And, oh, I love to praise the Lord. And if I'm right with God, there's no sin in my life. That might be praise, but it's not worship. We call a whole lot of things worship that are not worship. There is only one definition of worship in the New Testament. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God." This is New Testament worship. And you know what the result of that kind of worship will always be? "Here am I, Lord. Send me." Friends, we have a task. We have a task. We are to be on mission with God. Acts 1 verse 8 says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto" who? "Unto the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ." We have a task, but not only the task. Look with me in verse 6 at the tears. He who continually goes forth weeping. What's God talking about there? He's talking about a passion and a compassion that only the Holy Spirit can give a person. He is talking about a burden for lost people. He is talking about a broken heart for the lost people that God has put within the sphere of the influence of your life. He's talking about seeing sinners like Jesus sees sinners. I ask you tonight, you say, I'm a follower of Jesus. You say, Jesus Christ lives in me. Do you have a burden for lost souls? How long has it been since God broke your heart over lost people? I'll tell you, I was up in Birmingham preaching through Friday night all week, and God was just breaking my heart as I was just walking the streets, praying, and bringing lost people to my mind. Do you have a burden for lost souls? I'll tell you, Jesus had that burden. In Luke chapter 19, he looks over Jerusalem. Oh, in his sovereignty, he knew that the Roman general Titus was going to come in 70 AD and literally slaughter Jerusalem. 1,100,000 Jews would die in rebellion against God. He knew that in his sovereignty, friends. But you know what the Bible says? He looked over Jerusalem and the Scripture says he wailed over Jerusalem. He was wailing over Jerusalem. Why? Because they would take the Roman scourge, the living death, and rip his back open till his organs were exposed? Oh no. You say, why was he wailing? Because of that praetorium when they would beat him till he was unrecognizable? Oh no. Why was he wailing? Because of those spikes that would be in his wrist and feet? Oh no, friends. He was wailing because the children of Israel had missed their time of visitation. He was wailing over the lost souls of men. Do you have a burden for lost souls? Oh, you can't work it up. But God will work it in you. I'll tell you, Paul had that burden. And he begins Romans chapter 9, the greatest chapter in all the Bible on the sovereign grace of God and salvation. But you know how it begins? I have a great heaviness. I have a continual sorrow in my soul. He said, God, if it was possible, I'd be willing to go to hell so that my countrymen could be saved. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, he had that kind of passion, that kind of burden for lost people. And friends, when the Salvation Army began, it wasn't a bunch of people ringing bells outside shopping malls. It was a soul-winning army. And one of his young lieutenants was having a very difficult time. He was attempting to plant a church in a difficult area, having all kinds of problems and persecution and adversity. And he writes a letter to General Booth. He's looking for some advice. And General Booth wrote back to that young man with some advice, all right, simply two words. You know what they were? Try tears. Try tears. Do you have a burden for lost people? How long has it been since God broke your heart over lost souls? That pastor Cornel Yova of Emmanuel Baptist Church under communism, his wife and he, just because he was a Christian, a Baptist preacher, they would go down to Securitate, communist headquarters, every Saturday, and they'd be interrogated for 3 or 4 hours. And one Saturday they were down there waiting for their interrogation, and Cornell ran into an old high school friend. Now his friend was a member of the Communist Party, but they were old high school friends, so they got to talking together, and the communist friend said, Cornell, what are you doing down here? Cornell begins to witness to this man. And in the midst of that witnessing, he shares that he is a Baptist preacher, and for that reason, his wife and I are being interrogated in cubicle number 8 every Saturday. And when Cornell's communist friend heard cubicle number 8, he began to witness to Cornell. He said, Cornell, I need to speak to you in secret this week. They met in a secret place, and Cornell's friend said, Cornell, you've got to stop going to that cubicle number 8. Get them to interrogate you at your home or your church or a church member's house. You can't keep going back to that room. He said, why? What's the problem? He said, Cornell, they have a device in that room, and they are radiating you and your wife. You are being radiated every Saturday. And do you know Cornell's 30-year-old wife, a few months later, came down with acute leukemia. It was obvious where she got the leukemia. And there was no help for her in communist Romania for a Christian pastor's wife. But some doctors had come from England. They were Christian doctors, but they were coming under the guise of doing social work. They visited Emmanuel Baptist Church. It was called Second Baptist at that time. They knew about Cornell's wife's situation. They went to her, and one of those doctors' brother was on the House of Commons. And he said, "Cornell, if you can get a visa, we will fly you back and forth. We'll pay for the plane tickets. We'll pay for all the medical treatments, bone marrow transplants, whatever it takes. All you need is a visa." Well, Cornell and his wife got excited about that. They thought that was the provision of God. And so they went to the Securitate, and the Securitate said, "We will be happy to give you a visa. Just sign this paper denouncing Jesus Christ and rejoining the Communist Party, and we will give you a visa." Cornell said, "Ed, that was the longest 45 seconds of my life as I looked to the ground waiting to hear what I knew my wife would say." He said, "Then I heard those words, 'I will stay and die.'" "You're going to make your 6-year-old daughter motherless?" "I will stay and die." "You're going to make your 30-year-old husband a widower?" "I will stay and die." And friends, she did. February 1990. 2 months after communism fell. But here's the punchline. On Christmas Day 1989, Ceausescu, that ruthless dictator who was ultimately responsible for Cornell's wife's leukemia and the martyrdom of thousands of believers in communist Romania, that day he was executed, he and his wife, as communism fell. And Cornell said, "We were sitting in our little apartment and my wife was dying. 2 months later, she'd be with the Lord in glory. And she's laying there in her bed, and they're watching on this little portable TV as the very man responsible for her leukemia is being executed." And Brother Cornell said, "Ed, I looked at my wife, and she was weeping for their lost souls." She said, "Cornell, I'm about to be with my father. But this man and his wife are dying lost without Jesus Christ." I'll tell you, friends, she was seeing sinners like Jesus sees them. We've got Christianity perverted in America. You know what we're doing? We're walking around with posters and placards and TV shows, and we're protesting sinners sinning. Protesting sinners sinning. Think about how insane that is. What else can a sinner do but sin? And so we meet the Savior, and what do? We go out and protest sinners sinning instead of weeping and praying for their lost souls and going to them with the only message that can change them from a sinner to a saint. I've been in Talladega, Alabama a number of times holding crusades, and there, you probably know this, is the Alabama School for the Deaf and Blind. Let's say I am blind from birth. I've got all these symptoms in my life because I'm blind, but the main thing is I'm blind. I can't see. But all of a sudden, I meet the great physician. And he gives me sight. For the first time in my life, I can see, and all these symptoms begin falling away. So what do? Well, here's what I do. I go to Walmart and I buy a big poster and I go and stand in front of the Alabama School for the Blind and protest the rest of the blind people being blind. Is that what you'd do? Oh, no. I think I'd go tell them about the great physician, wouldn't you? Friends, we need a passion for lost people. You can't work it up, but God will work it in you. We have a task. We need to go, but we need to go with the passion and the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ flowing through our lives. There'll be as much reaping at Dolphin Way Baptist Church as there is weeping for lost souls. But he doesn't stop there. The task, the tears, and then thirdly, the treasure. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing what? Seed for sowing. What kind of seed is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the only seed that can take someone out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. He's talking about the only seed that can birth someone into the kingdom of God. He is talking about the living Word of God. If you've been redeemed, you haven't been redeemed with corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed, the Word of God. If you've been begotten, if you've been brought forth, you've been brought forth, James 1:17 says, by the Word of God. Amen? Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by a puppet show. No, friends. Not if there's no Word of God. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing, not by the latest gimmick and gadget and the latest thing the world's doing. Not by our own philosophies and ideas. Saving faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I'll tell you, this is the only seed that can take somebody out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Luke 8:11 says, the seed is the Word of God. What about the Word of God? What the Word of God tells us about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's how the Savior is revealed. How do we know about Jesus? Through the Word of God. That's how the sinner is reproved. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God about the person and the work of Jesus and convicts the sinner of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And this is how the slave is released. How the captive is released. Jesus said, you shall know the what? The truth. And the truth shall set you free. I'll tell you, this book is powerful. Amen? Amen? And we need to go, but we don't go with our own ideas and philosophies and the latest fashions and gimmicks of the religious world system. We go with the living Word of God. It is the hammer that breaks the hard heart. It is the sword that divides the soulish from the spiritual. It is the instrumental cause of the new birth. I spent 8 weeks a year in prisons all over the South, and we were in Liberty Correctional Facility in Florida last year. Holding a 5-day crusade, and it was the first night we were standing at the cafeteria with 1,200 prisoners coming out, and we were giving them gospel tracts and inviting them to the meeting. And this 30-year-old or so white fella comes out, and he grabs me and starts hugging me and says, Brother Ed, you were preaching 23 months ago here, and I got saved. I met the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? It's a good life. Even in prison, it's a good life when you know Him. It was First Baptist Marrero, Louisiana. And we were about to start the meeting on Sunday morning. It was during Sunday school hour. And the pastor, Dino, said, Ed, there's a lady who wants to talk to you in my office. I went into the office, and it was a lady named Elizabeth, 73 years old. And she began talking. She said, Son, I was an Orthodox Jew all of my life. Born a Jew by birth, raised in a synagogue, faithful to the synagogue all my life. I would have never darkened the door of a Baptist church, but for some reason, 9 years ago, one Sunday morning, a friend of mine invited me, and I showed up at this church. And she said, Son, you preached the gospel of Jesus Christ that morning, and I met the Messiah. And she said, I went back to the synagogue and started telling them about Jesus. And they kicked me out of the synagogue. And she said, Son, all of my friends disowned me. And then she said, Young man, I've been through cancer and a hip replacement in the last 9 years, but Jesus has been faithful through it all. And she said, One more thing, young man. One of those friends who disowned me has made a full circle, and she's reading the New Testament with me right now. And she said, One more thing, young man. I've been praying for you every day for the last 9 years. I tell you, this book is powerful. I was in Birmingham last week, and I saw a man who had been in a cult since 1983, birthed into the kingdom of God just under the listening and the witnessing of the Word of God. I mean, we need to go. We need to go with the passion and the compassion of Jesus Christ. But we don't go with our own ideas and philosophies and gimmicks and gadgets. We go with the Word. Why? Because God says, the entrance of your Word gives light. It is the Word of God that resurrects a dead sinner. It is the Word of God that illuminates a blinded mind. It is the Word of God that liberates the captive will. That's why we go with the Word of God, because only the Word of God, taken by the Holy Spirit, can give life to the dead and light to the blind and liberty to the captive. And you know something? When you go like that, you know what the results are? Triumph. Look in verse 6. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed for sowing, might come again with rejoicing. Is that what your Bible says? Shall 33% of the time come again with rejoicing. Shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. Now, I studied that word in the Hebrew language. You know what it means? No doubt about it. If we go with the passion and the compassion of Jesus, and we go with the Word of God, we shall without a doubt come again with rejoicing. Now, sometimes we're sowing that seed and it falls on hard hearts. I mean, they may respond antagonistically, attack you or the things of God, or they may sit there apathetically, unconcerned about their eternal soul. They have a hard heart. Sometimes we're sowing that seed and it falls on shallow hearts. It may look like a genuine profession of faith. They may come down an aisle squalling and bawling for the next 6 months or a year. It looks real, but it's a shallow, superficial, surface response to the gospel. You see, not all professions of faith are possessions of faith. And no one has ever been saved by what we call a profession of faith. You're saved by faith. A possession of life-transforming faith. And this person many times has a shallow, superficial, surface response. They're stirred emotionally. They're stimulated mentally, but they're not born spiritually. Why? There's no ongoing fruit. They have a temporary faith. In the time of tribulation because of the Word of God, they fall away. As we continue to sow that seed, sometimes it falls on worldly hearts. Again, on the surface, it may look like a genuine experience with the Lord, but there are three malignant weeds that strangle and choke and drown that seed. It's not the genuine new birth. It's not the birth from above. So those three deadly weeds strangle that seed. What are those weeds? The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the pleasures, the amusements of this world system. Oh, they want Jesus. Yeah, I want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell. I'll take that ticket. Yeah, I'll take Jesus. I want my sins forgiven. I'll take Jesus if I can tack Him on to my worldly life. I want to hold on to Jesus for salvation with this hand, and I want to hold on to my worldly idols with this hand. I want to look like the world, sound like the world, talk like the world, walk like the world, smell like the world, and I want my sins forgiven. I want Jesus and the world. Only one problem with that, the Bible. Says, love not this world system, neither the things that are in this world system. If any man, woman, or young person is still in love with the world system, the love of the Father is not in him. He who is still a friend of this world system is an enemy of God. In other words, as their 7-day-a-week life, they mainly still find their joy, their purpose, their meaning, and their direction in the pleasures, the amusements, the trinkets of this world, and not the Lord Jesus. That person is an enemy of God. Friends, no child of God is an enemy of God. You see, they wanted to hold on to their idols with one hand and Jesus with the other. But Jesus says, if you're going to embrace me, you've got to let go of your idol. You cannot hold on to your idol and embrace me at the same time. Wasn't that the rich young ruler's problem? And Jesus said, go, sell everything you have, come, take up the cross and follow me. Why? He had an idol he was unwilling to let go of. And Jesus was saying, if you're going to embrace me in saving faith, you have to let go of your idol. You see, on the surface, it looks genuine. It looks authentic. But the three deadly weeds strangle and choke. They drown that seed long before there's fruit of genuine conversion. But, praise God, as we continue to sow that seed, sometimes it falls on fertile hearts. And friends, everybody in this room was born with a desperately wicked heart. How are you going to get a fertile heart if you were born with a desperately wicked heart? Only God can make a fertile heart. But He makes it through the proclamation of the Word of God and the passionate, persevering prayers of the people of God. And that person's walking through life. They're on the broad road that leads to destruction. But God, through His Word, by the prayers of His people, the Holy Spirit takes the words about the person and the work of Jesus and resurrects that dead sinner. He illuminates their blinded mind, and all of a sudden they can see. He liberates their captive will, and they turn from their way. They let go of their idols. They embrace the Lord Jesus in saving faith, and they give ongoing fruit of Bible conversion. And friends, when that happens, there's rejoicing. You shall without a doubt come again with rejoicing. I mean, they'll be rejoicing right here in the present on the earth. I'll never forget two phone calls I got recently. There was a fellow named Greg Worley from Georgia. And he called me out of the blue. I didn't know who he was. But he said, "Brother Ed, I was born again in a meeting you were in 40 years ago in Georgia. And I just called to tell you God's called me to the ministry." Friends, you think we did some rejoicing? I didn't do that. Jesus did that. But I was happy to be there when He did it. And we had some rejoicing. We were in Alexandria, Louisiana, holding a crusade at the Coliseum there. And one night before the crusade began, a lady came down the aisle and she said, "Are you Ed Lacey?" I said, "Yes, ma'am. Can I help you?" She said, "I just need to tell you something. I am Matthew Ward's wife. And you led him to the Lord 2 years ago in Muskogee County Correctional Facility in Oklahoma. And I just came tonight to tell you it's real. And he's on fire for the Lord. Matter of fact, he's leading a Bible study and he's got 19 men coming to that Bible study." No, I didn't do that. Jesus did that. But I was happy to be there when He did it. Let me ask you a question. When Matthew Ward's wife told me that, do you think we did some rejoicing? You shall without a doubt come again with rejoicing. There'll be rejoicing right here in the present. But not only that, the Bible says there's rejoicing in the presence of angels over one sinner that comes to repentance. Doesn't say the angels rejoice. Says there's rejoicing in the presence of angels. The Lord Jesus, for the joy, for the rejoicing set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. But there's one last rejoicing. There'll be rejoicing in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. 1 Thessalonians 2, I believe it's 19, Paul is talking to some folks that God had given him an influence and seen come to Christ. He plants, Apollos waters, God's the real soul winner. God gives the increase. But God had given him an influence and seen these Thessalonians come to the Lord. And you know what he says to him there? He says, "For what is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming?" You know what he was saying there? That those that God gives, the born-again believers in this room, God gives you an influence. And seeing them come to Christ that day at the bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat, they will be crowns of rejoicing. I have a dear brother that just went home to be with the Lord. He was 80 years old. His name was Eddie Martin, and we were good friends. We went to El Salvador together a number of times. He preached in the old tent crusades in the 50s and 60s all over the United States. And he told me the story about how he was converted, and I close. He lived in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And it was his mom and dad and four kids. He was 16 at this time. The whole family was unconverted. And again, there was a nasty winter day outside. The kids made it to school, but as the day went on, the weather was deteriorating. This was many years ago, over 50 years ago. well, almost 70 years ago. And his mom was home alone and the weather was deteriorating. I mean, snow and ice coming down outside. And all of a sudden, Mrs. Martin gets a knock at the door. And Eddie Martin's mom comes to the door and there was a little elderly lady standing at the door. And Mrs. Martin said, "Can I help you?" She said, "Yes, ma'am, I'm just out telling people about Jesus today. Can I come in?" And she said, "Anybody who'd come out in this weather, come on in." And that lady came in and shared with Mrs. Martin about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Mrs. Martin did not respond. The little elderly lady went back out into the snow. She never saw her again in this life. But 3 hours later, Eddie Martin's mom fell on her face and repented and believed the gospel. In time, she led her whole family to Christ. Eddie was the last one. He was a rebellious teenager. One of his brothers is a pastor in Florida right now. Eddie preached tent meetings for 3 decades all over the South, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. His own mom, Mrs. Martin, the first one that got saved, even though she'd had a stroke and was partially paralyzed for the last 16 years of Eddie's tent meeting, she went with him. And she would take ladies from the church in the evening and go out witnessing. And Brother Eddie said, "Ed, I'd be in that tent meeting just preaching away. It'd be 7:30, 7:45. I don't see my little elderly mom anywhere. I'm starting to worry about her." And all of a sudden, she'd come in the back of that tent. She'd go. How many fish the Lord had let her catch that day? He said, "Ed, I don't know all that's going to happen at that judgment seat, but I believe this is going to happen in the midst of it. Mr. and Mrs. Edward William Martin, would you come forward? All those I've given you an influence and seen come to Christ, would you come forward? Pastor Martin from Florida, would you come forward? All those I've given you an influence and seen come to Jesus, would you come forward? Evangelist Martin from Pennsylvania, would you come forward? All those I've allowed you to have an influence and see come to me, would you come forward?" He said, "You know what I think's going to happen then?" He said, "I just believe with all my heart the Lord Jesus is going to call that little elderly lady that went out in a blizzard one day with a pure heart to tell people about the person and the work of Jesus." And he said, "You know what I think's going to happen? I believe he's going to say, 'Honey, you had no idea what I was going to do with your obedience and that word, did you? Take a look.'" And she will cast the crowns at the feet of Jesus, who's the real soul winner, friends. But if you've been redeemed, if you have come into an intimate, personal love relationship with Him, friends, we are not getting all this tremendously sound teaching just to sit here and get more information. We are being fed so that we might be on mission with God in this world. And I'm praying that God would raise up an army of men and women and young people that would have a passion for all the thousands that are dying without Christ all around us. And that we would be ready to equip ourselves so we can lovingly and humbly and biblically testify to anyone, anywhere, at any time about the person and the work of the precious Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together as we close.